Psalm 90. While he was watching the sheep of his father-in-law in the land of Midian, Exodus chapter 3 tells us that Moses was called by the Lord God to lead the nation of Israel out of the land of Egyptian bondage. And so therefore it was Moses, according to the Bible, who confronted the Egyptian Pharaoh, demanding that he release God's people and allow them to go free. It was Moses who introduced the plagues that devastated the land of Israel, or the land of Egypt rather, and the people of Egypt. It was Moses who finally led the people of God out of Egypt across the Sinai Peninsula to the Gulf of Aqaba, and then led them through the depths of those mighty waters to the other side, bringing them then to a place called Mount Sinai. It was Moses who then went up into the top of the Mount Sinai and there met with the Lord God and was given the law of God and the commandments of God, the instructions concerning the building of the house of God known as the tabernacle. And after spending a period of time there around Mount Sinai, they then moved northward under Moses' direction. They moved northward to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And there in Kadesh Barnea, it was Moses then, in obedience to the Lord God, who sent out 12 spies to go into the land of Canaan to spy it out. And you know the story, how that after 40 days of scouting around in the land and looking at all of the things that were there inside that land, after 40 days, the Bible says in Numbers chapter 13 and verse number 32 that they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." And so here we find that in this report that the spies brought, they said the good land. Remember in Exodus 3:8, God said, "I'm going to give you a good land." But the spies came back and they said the good land is actually a hostile land. It's a hostile land. God said, "I'm going to give you this land," but the spies came back and they said, "Well, the people in that land are huge. Not only are they a lot bigger than we are, we honestly believe, though they did not say this, their actions certainly implied it." They said, "Not only are the big people in that land bigger than us, we believe they're bigger than God. We don't even think the Lord God can handle those people and give us that land. They are huge people. They are great in stature." And so as a result of this evil report that was brought up, you remember, the faith of the people was conquered by fear. Their faith was conquered by fear, and so therefore they chose to ignore God's command to go in and to possess the land that He had given to them. And as a result of that, the Lord declared that for each day that they were spying out the land, they would spend 1 year in wandering. In other words, they were 40 days spying out the land, and so they would spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Wandering in the wilderness. And so the Lord declared that whole unbelieving generation from 20 years of age and upward, that whole unbelieving generation would die in the wilderness, and they would never see the land of promise that God had given to the people of Israel. Now it is at that point, as the nation of Israel turned from Kadesh Barnea and once again began to wander in the sands of the wilderness. I think it is at that point that Moses penned the words of the psalm that we're going to be looking at together this morning, Psalm 90. Before we get into the psalm, I want you to notice, first of all, the title that is given to us here. It is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. There are two things that we might notice here. First of all, we see the writer. The writer. And as we consider the writer of this psalm, there are two things that the Bible tells us about this. First of all, we find his identity is given to us, and it is simply Moses. It's Moses, the man that God had called. But not only do we see his identity, we see his designation. And he is referred to as the man of God. It is interesting that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, only seven men are known by that title. Only seven men out of all of the people in the Old Testament, only seven men are referred to as a man of God. And one of those is Moses. It's found recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse number 1. But Moses was known as a man of God. Spurgeon noted this very well. He said, Moses was peculiarly a man of God and God's man. Chosen of God, inspired of God, honored of God, and faithful to God in all his house, he well deserved the name which is here given him. And so Moses, the writer of the psalm, a man of God. But not only do we see the writer, number two, we see the purpose. We see the purpose. And you notice that the purpose here is that it was a prayer. It was a prayer. Men of God, and by the way, I think this is very applicable here. Men of God are sure to be men of prayer. Just mark it down. Men of God are sure to be men of prayer. And here we're going to see the prayer of Moses for Israel during a time when they were experiencing spiritual failure and spiritual rebellion against God. We're going to see how Moses prayed for the people of Israel during a time of spiritual failure. And so with that in mind, I want us to notice here three things that we find in Moses' prayer that are mentioned here. First of all, number one, we find that there is a right perspective. There is a right perspective. And as we look at the opening verses of this psalm, we're going to find that Moses, in his prayer, had a right perspective concerning several things here. First of all, letter A, he had a right perspective concerning the sovereignty of God. He had a right perspective concerning the sovereignty of God. And as Moses considered the sovereignty of God, there were several points that he understood. First of all, he understood that our God is a tremendous God. He is a tremendous God. Notice it in verse number 1. He begins with the simple word, Lord. Lord. Now you'll notice that that is uppercase L, lowercase O-R-D. This is not Jehovah. Jehovah is when the word Lord is in all capitals. But here, in this case, Moses is not speaking of Jehovah. Rather, the Hebrew word here is Adonai, which means, literally, Master. Master. This is the name that speaks of God in His government and in His sovereignty. God is the Master. He is the one who is in control. In other words, Moses here is acknowledging that the Lord is the mighty God who controls all the factors of space, all the factors of time, and that there is nothing that is able to slip by Him. He is in absolute control. He is in absolute control. What a great truth that is for us to hang on to when we are disappointed by the circumstances of life. What a great truth that is for us to hold on to when we are disappointed by the failures of people. People will disappoint you. Have you learned that yet? Yeah. Yeah, people will disappoint you, but what a wonderful thing it is to know that even when we are disappointed by the circumstances in our life, or when we are disappointed by the failures of others, our God is the Adonai. He is the Master who is in control of all things, and therefore we can look to Him in absolute confidence when it seems that all around us things are falling apart. Lord, a tremendous God. Not only did Moses have a right perspective concerning the sovereignty of God and realizing that He is a tremendous God, but he also had a right perspective concerning the sovereignty of God in that He is a tender God. Number two. He is a tender God. Notice in verse number one now, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. The idea that is presented here is simply the idea of being at home or being at rest with God. To be at home with God, to be at rest with God. I think a clear picture of what Moses is saying here is shown to us over in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse number 16, the prophet Ezekiel wrote this. He said, "Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." In other words, the prophet Ezekiel said that the Lord God, even though He had scattered His people to the nations of the world, yet He would not forsake them. But even in those foreign lands, God would be for His people, I like it, a little sanctuary. In Him they would find their safety, in them they would find their rest, in Him they would find their comfort. Even in a far land, they would know the tenderness of God, as He would meet with them to comfort them, to encourage them, to teach them, to instruct them in what they ought to do. And so in his prayer, Moses here remembered how that all through their history as a people, in every circumstance that they had faced, in every situation that had come their way, the people of Israel had always found the Lord God to be a faithful source, to be an unfailing source of comfort and provision and blessing, whose loving compassions for His people, in spite of their failures, never ceased. Tender God. A tender God. Not only did Moses see the sovereignty of God and that He was a tremendous God and a tender God. Number three, Moses saw the sovereignty of God in the fact that He is a timeless God. He is a timeless God. Notice in verse number two of our text, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. No beginning, no ending. From everlasting, far back in eternity past as you can go, to everlasting, as far forward in eternity future as you can go, there are no bookends on God. No beginning, no ending. Eternal, timeless God. Certainly Moses had an absolute view, a right perspective of the sovereignty of God. And it was because of those three attributes that Moses mentioned in our text. A tremendous God, a tender God, a timeless God. It was because of those attributes that Moses then turns and he begins to speak, letter B, concerning the sovereignty of God seen in the sympathy of God. His sovereignty seen in the sympathy of God. Moses here now is going to mention two things that will cause the great and loving heart of God to look toward men in sympathy. Two things that will cause God to look toward men in sympathy. First of all, there is the tyranny of the tomb. The tyranny of the tomb. Verse number 3. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. Now here we see two things that are mentioned here in our text. First of all, we see a penalty. We see a penalty. Because men sin, and because men rebel against God, He turns them to destruction. Remember, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, the prophet Ezekiel said, shall die. There is a penalty to sin. And when men sin and when men rebel against God, the result of that is destruction. Now remember the historical context of this text that we're looking at. Remember the historical context. The nation of Israel, because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their lack of faith and their failure to obey, the nation of Israel is going to see a whole generation of Jews who are going to die and be buried in the wilderness, never seeing the fulfillment of God's promise to them. They are going to die and turn to dust in the wilderness because of their sin and because of their rebellion. It's interesting, the Hebrew word that is translated here in our text, destruction, that same Hebrew word carries with it the idea of literally being ground to powder. Being ground to powder. In other words, it is a total destruction of the flesh. Totally turning from and going back to the dust from which it was created. Because of sin, all men die. Because of sin, all men will return to the dust from which they were made. But notice it does not end with destruction. Did you notice that? The verse does not end with destruction. Thou turnest man to destruction, but it continues, and sayest, return ye, children of men. You see, Moses not only saw a penalty for sin, he saw a resurrection. He saw a resurrection. In His loving kindness, the Lord God will one day say to that pile of dust that lies in the grave as a consequence of sin, He will say to that pile of dust, rise up and return to the land of the living. Rise up and return to the land of the living. In other words, Moses is speaking of that day when God will break the tyranny of the tomb. God will break the tyranny of the tomb. But that's not all. When He does that, God will also break the tyranny of the clock. The tyranny of the clock. Someone has well said, time is the stuff that life is made of. Think about it. Time is the stuff that life is made of. In our lives, we are given so much time to live. From the time of our birth to the time of our death. We don't know how much time there is between there, but for all of us, it's pretty much equal. You ever looked at a tombstone? Between the date of the birth and the date of the death, what is there in between those two dates? There's a dash. It's the same for all of us. Some's dash may be longer than others, but it's all just a dash. It's just a short time. None of us knows the time that we have. But for all of us, that time marks our life. Time marks our life. That's why the time you give to someone or to something, you can never give it to another person. That time you give to something that is perhaps frivolous and foolish, you can never take that time back to use it for something good and eternal. It's gone. Once the time is spent, it cannot be brought back again. Time is the stuff that our life is made of. But in the day of the resurrection, when the tyranny of the tomb is broken and the dust that once lies in the grave is now brought back to live among the children of men, in that day, time will mean nothing. Now, I realize for some people, time means nothing right now. That's why they're late for everything. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what we're talking about. Time will mean absolutely nothing because time will be no more. Time will be no more. And the reason for that is simply because in verse number 4, 1,000 years in God's sight, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Now, sometimes my wife will say, this is the longest day. Yeah, you ever had a day like that? Just seems like it's never going to end. Just goes on and on and on and on. It's, man, this is a long day. Have you ever had a day that lasted, felt like it lasted for 1,000 years? I don't think we have. And yet when God looks at a day, I mean, it's like a 1,000 years a day, it's all the same. Because there's no time with God. God is timeless. There is no time with God. And 1,000 years in His sight is like yesterday when it's past, and it's like a watch in the night. Now, if you say that yesterday was like 1,000 years, that would be pretty amazing. But to say 1,000 years is like a watch in the night, that's even more amazing because you see a watch in the night is only 4 hours. God is timeless. That's the point that the psalmist is making here. God knows no time. There is no boundary with time. And so when the tyranny of the tomb is broken, time will mean nothing anymore. That's why the Apostle Paul declared it so beautifully and so simply in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 when he says that in that day Christ will come, the graves will be open, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Listen to it. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's timeless. tyranny of the clock will be broken. What a great and a merciful God it is that we serve. But there's another side of God that we must never forget. While we like to think about the sovereignty of God, that He's in control of everything, and we like to think about the sympathy of God, how that His heart is moved with compassion toward us, and it's seen how that even when we are judged in our sin, we can look forward with confidence to a resurrection when time shall be no more and we will forever be with the Lord. But we need to remember that there's another side to God that must not be forgotten. And that is this. Moses speaks concerning, letter C, the severity of God. The severity of God. Again, remember the historical context. Israel has sinned. Israel's lack of faith, their lack of obedience has caused them to have a terrible sentence passed upon them. You see, God in His absolute holiness, God in His absolute justice, even though He is a God of tender mercies and a God of tender compassions and a God of tender sympathies toward His people, because of His holiness, because of His justice, God cannot overlook sin. He cannot. To do so would be to betray His own attributes. God must deal with sin, even the sins of His own people. And so therefore Moses declares the severity of God. Verse 5 and verse number 6, Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. The severity of God. God's chosen people. And yet God must deal with them. God must deal with them because His righteous attributes demand it to be so. After revealing that He had a right perspective about things, Moses now speaks about a real problem. He speaks about a real problem. And as he speaks of the problems that he is facing, he mentions first of all, letter A, how that our lives are sinful. Our lives are sinful. And he says in verse 7 and verse number 8, For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. How foolish men are. How foolish men are to think that they can sin against God and get away with it. How foolish we are to think that we can rebel against God and we can go our own way and we can ignore God's Word and we can follow after the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and we can do all of these things and that somehow we're going to get away with it all. How foolish we are. You see, the reason it is foolish, as Moses points out here in our text so very clearly and so very plainly, is simply this. Even though you may successfully hide your sins from men, you cannot hide your sin from God. You cannot hide your sin from God. Notice the text again. He has set our iniquities before Himself. And even the secret sins are brought to light in the presence of His countenance. Remember, there is no darkness in Him at all. The Bible says in John 3 that the wicked man loves darkness because his sins or his deeds are evil. He loves the darkness because the darkness hides the sin. It hides his wickedness. It hides his rebellion. But in the presence of God, there is no darkness. There's no place for your sin to hide. It all comes to light. It's all revealed when it's set before His presence. There is no place for sin to hide. And so God has set our sins before Himself, even the secret sins that we thought were hidden in the blackest of nights. Even those sins are seen by the eye of God. And He will not forget. He will not forget. But that's not all. There's another problem that we have to face. Not only is it the problem that the fact that our lives are sinful, the second problem we have to deal with is our lives are short. Our lives are short. Verse 9 and verse number 10, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, that's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, in other words, if we are eating right and exercising and doing well, we might stretch 70 to 80, you say. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow." Boy, I sure hated to read that. You know, I thought when I turned 60, the rest of my life was going to be easy and happy and no more trouble. You know, the hard part's behind. From now on, it's, you know. Of course, I should have looked at Brother Moore and known at least the next 10 years are going to be pretty bad off, you know. Should have learned from him. The truth of the matter is, from the day of the birth to the day of our death, it's all filled with trouble, isn't it? It's all filled with sorrow and heartache. Until finally there comes that day, last part of verse 10, it is soon cut off and we fly away. We fly away. Life is short. We spend our years as a tale that is told. I remember when I was a boy, my mom would always say, "Now, son, the older you get, the faster time will go by." Well, see, I was waiting to get my driver's license when she told me that. And those 6 months waiting for my 16th birthday so I could get my driver's license, that 6 months was the longest 6 years of my life. It seemed that long. It seemed that long. I thought that 6 months would never end. Now I'm 60. By the way, I've already been 60 for 2 weeks now. Can you believe that? Seemed like it was just last night we had that party, you know. Boy, doesn't time go by fast now? And the older you get, it just zip, 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 zip. And before long, you're going to come to the end of it. And you're going to be cut off, and you're going to fly away. You're going to fly away. Life is short. Life is short. And because our lives are sinful, and because our lives are short, we need to realize, let her see. Don't miss this. Life is serious. Life is serious. The seriousness of life is seen in the fact that every one of us will one day stand before the God who gave us life. And we will stand before Him and we will answer to Him for how we have used the years of the life that He entrusted to us. I gave you life. What'd you do with it? What'd you do with it? Did you waste the years of your life living for self and for sin? Or did you invest the years I gave you in things spiritual that would honor and glorify me? How'd you use your life? Life is serious, folks. When you consider the fact that you're going to stand before the one who gave you life to answer for how you've used that life, that's a serious thing. We need to be ever mindful of the fact, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but that's not the end of it. After that, there is a judgment. There is a judgment. And that's exactly what Moses is speaking of in verse 11 of our text. He says, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" After we have come to the end, and after we fly away, who knows the end of thy power or thy anger? The obvious answer is no one. Because we all have a sinful nature. Sin is natural for us, and therefore it's impossible for us to understand the depth of God's anger towards sin. We look at sin and we can blow it off. Well, you know, it was a mistake in judgment. You know, the Lord understands. Yeah, He does understand, by the way. The problem is we don't understand. That's the problem. The seriousness of it. It's impossible for us to fully understand the depth of God's anger against those sins that have so grievously offended and grieved His perfect holiness. But if you can try, just try this sometime. Get off by yourself. And just try to imagine. Just try to imagine what it would be like to fall into the hands, as Jonathan Edwards preached the message that time, to fall into the hands of an angry God. Just in your wildest imaginations, you talk about a horror movie. Just try to imagine what it would be like to fall into the hands of a God who is so angry at you. Not mad at somebody else. He's angry with you. Try to imagine what it would be like to fall into His hand. And then understand this. No matter how frightening your imagination may be, are you listening? No matter how frightening your imagination may be, His wrath will be equal to your worst fears plus some. Think about it. As bad and as terrible and as frightening as you can imagine it to be, you haven't even yet touched the hem of the garment of what it is really like to fall into the hand of a God who is angry because of sin. How do we know that? Listen to what Moses said, verse 11. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Listen to it. Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Because of that, Moses prayed something that all of us ought to pray. Moses prayed something we ought to pray every single day of our life. Verse number 12. So, because of the frightening consequences of sin, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts not to the foolishness of this world, but that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. Number your days. Number your days. And it was that desire to apply his heart to wisdom that led Moses then to number three, a resulting plea. A resulting plea. And there are four things that Moses is going to request in the last few verses here that I want us to just mention very quickly. First of all, we find a request for the forgiveness of God. The forgiveness of God. Verse number 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. In other words, Moses was praying that the Lord God might be glorified by their deliverance instead of being glorified by their destruction. By the way, just remember this. In the day of judgment, God will be glorified. Whether people go to heaven or whether people go to hell, God will be glorified. Either way. If they go to heaven, His mercies will be glorified. If they die and go to hell, His justice and His holiness will be glorified. But either way, God's going to be glorified. Either way. And so the prayer of Moses was that God might turn and that he would repent, he would turn, and that it would please him to be glorified by the deliverance of his people rather than by their damnation and their destruction. Let her be the mercies of God. Not only did he pray for the forgiveness of God, he prayed for the mercies of God. Verse 14 and 15, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. In other words, Moses was asking that the Lord God would make a trade. That the Lord God would make a trade. They had experienced 400 years of bondage under Egyptian rule. And he was asking that the Lord God would forgive their sin and give them an equal part. 400 years of blessing and happiness. The forgiveness of God. The mercies of God. Let her see. He also made a plea concerning the presence of God. He wanted to see God's presence, first of all, in His working. Verse 16, let thy work appear unto thy servants. In other words, Lord, we want to see Your demonstration of power working in our midst. Let us see thy work. He wanted to see the presence of God in His working, but He also wanted to see the presence of God as it is seen in His glory. Verse number 16, not only did He want to see the work appear unto thy servants, but notice, and thy glory unto their children. Even though Israel was in the wilderness, Moses desired that the Shekinah glory of the Lord God would continually fill the tabernacle, and from that Shekinah glory over the tabernacle, that the people would see the glory of God and know our God is with us. He is with us. And then there was a fourth request. It was a plea concerning the blessing of God. Verse 17, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Even though we are not able to enter into the land of promise, even though we're not able to go in and possess the land that He's promised to us because of our own faithlessness and our own rebellion, yet in spite of all of that, let the beauty of the Lord our God be up on us." May we be like Him. May others be able to see Him in us. May His beauty be upon us. "And establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it." In other words, may the things that we do in this life, may the works that we undertake in this life be blessed of God, so that our works might bring honor and glory to His name. May it be blessed of Him. May the work of our hands be established by Him to that great end. What a great prayer this is for the people of God. What a great prayer it is for us today. May we understand. May we understand the seriousness of our life. And may we strive to use the life that God has given to us in a way that will truly honor and glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning.